sent me to deliver this to you. Now hear me now, brothers and sisters. God is a concept by which we measure our pain.
Because they're saying it's an act of God. Well, what isn't an act of God? Look, if you believe in God, that's sort of a definition of him, isn't it? That he does everything. Isn't that right? Everything is an act of him. He's all-powerful, he's everywhere at once. He invented everything. There was nothing before him. He invented time, everything. He's across it all, okay? He doesn't miss a trick, and he's not absent-minded. A volcano going off isn't like him going, fuck, I left the oven on. You know, it's... And who are these insurance companies that can decide what is and isn't an act of God? How do they know, okay? Have they got a hotline to God? They call him up, do they? Ring, 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 ring. Hello? Could I speak to God, please? Speaking. Oh, I didn't think you'd answer the phone yourself. What do you want? Oh, that volcanic ash cloud. Was that you?
Yeah.
Yes, that was an act of me, all right. So I shouldn't pay out. No, don't fucking pay him a penny, son. No.
Brilliant, brilliant.
While I've got you here, did you make a tree fall on Steve Baxter's car? There's a lot of Steve Baxters. Steve Baxter, 2 Acacia Road, Hounslow. It happened at 2:15 on the 3rd of June this year. 2:15, 3rd of June. No, that wasn't me. I was in Africa that day giving AIDS to babies. He does everything. He does everything.
This is Infants on Thrones. Philosophies of men mingled with humor. We are the core.
Welcome back to Infants on Thrones. I'm Glenn Ostlund, and we started off today's episode with two of my favorite people ever, John Lennon and Ricky Gervais. It can only go downhill from here, right? Well, you might think so, but you might be wrong, because good things always come in threes, right? So guess what else we have in store for you today? If you said another world-famous Brit talking about God and human suffering with one of those funny British accents, well, you'd be mostly right. He may not be world-famous, well, not yet, but we do have another listener essay for you today, and this one comes from Sebastian Dick, who lives in the UK. Now, he sent us this essay back in September, and it's taken us a while to get to it, but here it is. And he titles his essay, The Problem of Good. So let me just take a minute to set it up for you a bit. Now, you know how John Lennon in his song said that God is a concept by which we measure our pain? Now, what exactly does he mean by that? You know, when I was a good Mormon kid growing up, that line always seemed really foreign to me. It just seemed wrong. It just seemed like another reason why people like John Lennon needed the gospel in their lives, right? Because God and pain shouldn't really even go in the same sentence. Because God loves us, right? I mean, he saves us from pain. He's a God who wants nothing more than good for us, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of us. He's our Father. And yeah, there's suffering in the world, but big deal. There kind of has to be suffering in order to shape us, to improve us. And all these things will give us experience, right? Now, I read a book by that title when I was a teenager. It was written by the Apostle Neil A. Maxwell. And I remember he said that there were 3 sources of suffering. See, there's that 3 pattern again. It's got to be true. So there's a suffering that God directly gives to us, like maybe the kind that Ricky Gervais is joking about with the insurance company. You know, things that God actually does to us. You know, maybe to test us, like oh, I don't know, telling us to kill our oldest son, you know, like he did with Abraham, and then going, psych, or maybe telling us to take our neighbor's wives, like he did with Joseph and Heber Kimball, and then another, psych, you know, things that give us some kind of suffering, but for a wise purpose that helps us grow in the end, you know, things that God knows that we don't. Now, a second source of suffering, according to Neil A. Maxwell, was the suffering that comes, are you ready for it? As a result of sin. Yeah, you know, things like alcoholism or AIDS. So just follow the rules and you'll avoid that kind of suffering your whole life. Easy breezy. Now, the third kind of suffering, well, it kind of comes just as a result of living in a natural and fallen world. So God doesn't really cause it and you don't really cause it. It's just that, well, shit happens. I mean, hey, that's what President Maxwell said. Sort of. But all of these arguments are there to address the very real problem of evil. So, hear me out. If God is the source of everything, and if God is good, then how can there be evil in the world? You know, why would a good source create evil? Now, there's basically two assumptions in that sentence, and one is that there is actually a God who exists. We're not really going to talk about that one in this episode. But that second assumption, that he's actually good, now that's the question that Sebastian Dick is interested in his essay. So the problem of good takes a stab at that second assumption. Why do we assume that a good God creates or allows suffering for good purposes? Seb lists out 10 common answers to that question, and then he flips them on their heads. So, with no further ado, take it away, Seb.
20 years ago, photojournalist Kevin Carter was sent by a South African newspaper to document the ongoing famine in Sudan. Overwhelmed by what he saw at a crowding feeding center, Carter took a stroll into the bush to calm his nerves. In the middle of a clearing, he came across an emaciated toddler, too weak to stand, struggling to crawl towards the feeding center. As he raised his camera to frame the scene, a vulture landed behind the little girl, hungrily awaiting her death. Carter reports waiting 20 minutes for the vulture to fly off before chasing it away and then sitting under a tree, smoking a cigarette and talking to God. He was awarded the Pulitzer Prize for his photo in May 1994, but died at his own hand 2 months later. His suicide note describes being haunted by the death and the suffering to which he'd been witness during his career. As a parent, I cannot allow myself to imagine my own child in Carter's frame. As I begin to flirt with doing so, my throat tightens painfully and I have to blink hard to keep my vision clear. What happened to that little girl is unknown, but the photo is immortalized as an icon of human suffering. To many atheists, pictures like this are conclusive proof of the non-existence of a loving God. A deity that permits innocent children to starve while simultaneously finding your car keys, allowing you to get home safely, and nourishing and strengthening your body day after day is clearly not worth believing in. This is a powerful emotional argument, except it fails logically. Christianity in general, and Mormonism in particular, handles the problem of evil really quite well. I shall list 10 solutions or theodicies. Number 1. Opposition in all things. You have to taste the bitter so that you might know the sweet. Number 2. Soul making. Even the worst trials will give you experience and shall be for your good. Number 3. Eternal time frame. Your adversity and affliction shall be but a small moment, and if you endure it well, you shall be exalted on a high. Number 4. The free will defense. God permits your suffering from chains of events initiated by human choices. Number 5. Divine hiddenness. God preserves your faith by strategically limiting his intervention. Number 6. The best of all possible worlds. The conditions of this world are tuned for a maximum number of souls to achieve salvation. Number 7. Deus ex machina. In the end, God will resolve all contradictions, injustices, and unknowns. Number 8. Atonement. God sent Jesus to suffer to save you and succor you according to your infirmities. Number 9. Darkness and light. Just as cold is the absence of heat, so all evil you perceive is but the absence of God's influence. And number 10. Divine incomprehensibility. God works in mysterious ways which are not your ways. His thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and you should not lean unto your own understanding. The argument from divine incomprehensibility is a particularly interesting one because it makes it very difficult to prove the existence of gratuitous evil. That is to say, the existence of objectively pointless suffering, the sort with which a loving God could not logically coexist. The classic analogy is that of a chess grandmaster. If I were to observe a grandmaster in play, his strategy would certainly be beyond me. In this situation, it's very probable that he might make a move that seems, to me, gratuitous, say, allowing his queen to be taken, but which ultimately serves the greater good and leads to victory. This is fairly straightforward, but let us consider for a moment the perspective of the grandmaster's opponent. To an opponent of my own deplorable skill level, the unexpected gambit might appear gratuitously good, while the consequent checkmate is a crushing defeat. This twist of perspective opens up the door to a parallel line of thinking that I have found intriguing. That, while there is plenty of exploration of the problem of evil, we rarely, if ever, hear discussion of the problem of good. What if there is a God and his nature corresponds to what we would label evil? What if everything we perceive to be wrong with the world is in fact a direct fulfillment of the divine will? One might contend that a benevolent God permits evil in order to further his loving purposes, but why is that any more tenable than the conception of a malevolent deity who permits good to exist to further his sinister objectives? It is my contention that each of the theodicies I have mentioned has an evil twin, a goateed Vulcan doppelganger. Just flip the theodicy on its head, like that primary song in which a smile turned upside down becomes a frown. Thus, number 10. Divine incomprehensibility. God's omniscience allows all events to maximize ultimate harm, even if his machinations are beyond your limited understanding. Number 9. Darkness and light. Just as cold as the absence of heat, so all good you perceive is but the absence of God's influence. Number 8. Atonement. God sent Jesus to suffer to damn you and increase your infirmities. Number 7. Deus ex machina. In the end, God will maximize all contradictions, injustices, and unknowns. Number 6. The best of all possible worlds. The conditions of this world are tuned to maximize human pain and suffering. Number 5. Divine hiddenness. God gives you false hope by strategically limiting his intervention. Number 4. A free will defense. God permits your well-being from chains of events initiated by human choices. Number 3. Eternal time frame. Your joy and happiness shall be but a small moment compared to the infinite suffering in store for you in the hereafter. Number 2. Soul-making. The most pleasant experiences of life increase the extent to which you can be broken. Number 1. Opposition in all things. You have to taste the sweet so that you might know the bitter. So, all of these theodicies can be flipped by substituting good for evil and accordingly reflecting God's processes. Each attempt to reconcile the existence of evil in the world with a loving God can, at the same time, harmonize the presence of goodness in the world with a wicked God. Where does this leave us? Well, it becomes unreasonable to use any of these theodicies as a defense of God's loving nature. If they work with a nasty God as well as with a nice one, then they aren't helpful in informing us of his true nature and motives. I don't claim that the problem of evil has a diametrically opposed problem of good in all possible respects, but I'd be very interested to hear any response to the problem of evil that cannot be accordingly reflected. I think most people would very readily reject the possibility of an evil God, But in that case, I would ask, under what premises is an evil deity any less likely than a loving one? What does this mean for those who try to make sense of suffering in the world through the lens of theistic belief? If there is indeed true equilibrium between the two sides of the argument, can we use the epistemological voluntarism popularized by Terrell Givens and simply choose to believe in a good God? Other questions that arise include, what happens when we throw the concept of Satan into the mix? How might an evil God employ the concept of atonement and expiatory sacrifice? Under what conditions might a good God lie to mankind, and would it ever be possible to detect that lie? Finally, how do the Euthyphro dilemma and the moral argument for God handle the inversion of God's nature?
This is the end.
All right, so there you have it. That is Seb's essay, and I gotta tell you, it was a little intimidating to receive something like this. I mean, we're asking you, the listeners, to help mold and direct the content of our episodes with these essay submissions. But in doing so, we're also sort of opening ourselves up for those of you who are way smarter than us to basically come on and show us what you got. So I'm not going to call out the other infant panelists specifically,
Bob, Jesse.
But I will say the two of them got conveniently sick on the day that we were supposed to record this, a tactic I used more than I can remember to get out of going to church. And another one just decided to go to a football game instead with my sister and brother-in-law, and thanks for inviting me. But, thankfully, we had an all-star on deck, eager and willing to engage with Seb in this essay. So today, I'm joined by our good friend, Brother Jake, to talk with Seb about his essay. And here it is.
I'm a mechanical engineer in the UK, in Hampshire. Not New Hampshire, but the old Hampshire.
The old Hampshire.
The original.
The original Hampshire.
So where would you classify yourself now as far as belief in the church, activity in the church, those areas?
Yes, those are two very different areas. I am still probably... I would probably be described as fairly active on the belief spectrum. However, again, I remain somewhat in the closet. The topic we're going to discuss tonight, I think, is perhaps it comes very much from where I'm at, and something that has always been key to the way that I have lived Mormonism and the way I have lived faith and belief has been the involvement of. Of God in my day-to-day life and my day-to-day actions. I think that's always been quite central.
How exactly does that work for you, like with God being involved in daily life?
Yes, well, I am using past tense here, but again, I've always I always had the attitude that when sort of circumstances get the better of me, when I'm cycling on my bike, trying to get to work for an important meeting, and my tire blows. I was always very focused on trying to work out how best to interpret that. Is that the is that a deliberate action? Was there some reason why I needed to miss that meeting? Is there some greater good that comes out of it? This was it was quite central to my experience, and I think as I grew and as the years went by, I adopted a number of different ways of looking at that. One of them was very much that all the minutiae of our lives reflects the divine will and that everything happens for a reason. At other points in my life, it was accepting that the randomness and chaos do play a role, and that quite often God doesn't take the butler role, but sits back and takes a side seat and allows events to play out. And I sort of went through a number of different sort of ways of looking at that, really. My experience is of this God of Mormonism, this small God G, who's subject to various eternal laws and has many attributes pertaining to him that wouldn't pass the muster to your standard Protestant or Catholic theologian.
Right, and I'd be interested in, like, I guess I haven't really thought about the differences between, the Mormon God and the Christian view of God in the context of these theodicies.
Could you summarize, Seb, the big G God versus the little G God?
Yes, this is an interesting topic. I'm sure I'm going to miss some key elements out, so do step in whenever I've missed something. But the big G God is... omnipresent, omnipotent, omnibenevolent, omniscient. He exists outside time and space. He created the universe, meaning all the set, not just sort of the dimensions of time and space, but the set of all things that exist, all laws and properties and abstract concepts and logical concepts, again, were created by him. And that's quite a different entity from Elohim, the the god of Mormonism, who, depending to what extent you fall out in LDS canon, was once a man, has a physical body, has his physical presence presumably based somewhere physical within the within time and space, is subject to laws. If he was to choose anything contrary to those laws, he would cease to be God.
Yeah, and I think the way that I've understood big G versus little G God, and you touched on this at the start, is that the big G God is the source of everything, whereas the little G God is a product of something. The little G God, there's continual progression, and we can all become one of these little G gods, but no one could become a big G God because he just is. There's no progression there, right? So that's the way that I've understood it, in a very simple way.
Right. Yeah, I thought similarly. Like the little G God, the Mormon God, kind of is operating within a system set in place, whereas the big G God is the system and created everything from scratch. So lately the church has been trying to make itself more similar to mainstream Christianity, so that we're not seen as like this kind of leper culty thing.
Yeah, leper culty, right. Yeah, and I think that this idea, this problem of evil, is more associated to the big G concept of God, where the God precedes everything that comes after it. And so if you've got this assumption that God is good, then, there's also this assumption that everything that comes from him would also be good. And then this question, why is there evil if everything would be good? And so, what Seb's doing with these things, it's playing with it. It's taking that assumption, what if God is evil? Then everything that would come from him, if he's a big G God, would be evil. But then you've got a problem, because there's obviously good in the world. So why is there good in the world? And I think that's, those are the distinctions there, the big G, little G God distinctions.
Yeah, those differences are pretty significant, I think.
Right. So let's get into these.
Number one, opposition in all things. You have to taste the bitter so that you might know the sweet. You have to taste the sweet so that you might know the bitter.
So we have this notion that trials are for our good. President Monson spoke about this in the latest conference in the Sunday morning session. He just gave a whole talk upon the inherent value of suffering, because it makes us stronger. But I suppose you flip that. What I would argue on the flip side is that some trials do not make us stronger. Some trials break us down. We have rape victims who do not get through their suffering. They suffer the consequences for the entirety of the rest of their lives. And so the parallel argument is that good things can throw our suffering into sharp relief. We feel it all the more just because because we've had a taste of the good.
I just had this experience. We're recording this on a Sunday afternoon. At least it's afternoon for Jake and I. And I just had home teachers come and visit me for the first time in I don't know how long.
You're kidding?
They called. I said, sure, all right. So my wife, my kids are gone. It was just me at the house. It was just one guy that came by because his companion's out of town. So we're just having this one-on-one discussion. I didn't know him. Nice kid, really nice guy. And, we were able to have this great conversation until it gets to the point where he wants to share a message. And so he goes to this September message from President Uchtdorf about
comparing our life to seasons of the year and all of the changes. And it gets into this opposition in all things discussion, you know, saying that sometimes in your life you're happy, sometimes you're sad, but if you have an eternal perspective, you'll know that God has a plan for everything, and you'll be able to get some hope from that. And I couldn't argue, like, I just wanted him to be gone at that point, you know, because, like, I'd love to really debate it. I'd love to really have a discussion about these things, but I don't think, even in a home teaching environment, when it's just me and him one-on-one in my house, I didn't feel like I could really challenge him or challenge these ideas in any way, and it frustrated me, so I want to do it now.
Can I make a recommendation, Glenn? We have a set of Jehovah's Witnesses who come round to visit us maybe once a month, and it's fantastic because all of the contentiousness and the vitriol and everything else that I bottle up in my inside and that I can't spout at the back of a priesthood meeting or when the home teachers come round, I'm able to offload it on them.
Do you? They become your whipping boy.
Exactly.
Whipping,
and so,
like a lightning rod.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Every time they go away, sort of clutching their heads, one of them's got this nervous tick, and we know that we're really getting to her when her cheek starts to wobble. So I recommend that. Yeah, it's good fun.
Well, I just podcast.
Right. I mean, I feel like it kind of trivializes
suffering,
pain. Yeah, it trivializes suffering because it's like, oh, it'll build character, and you know, in the context of that argument, it's really hard to, like you said, Seb, like, about you can't really pin down, like, what is gratuitous suffering, right? What is unnecessary suffering? But at the same time, like, you know, if this type of suffering, like, breaks somebody, and what if it shatters their faith? Like, if suffering and, like, adversity, like, shatters their faith, then, like, I don't know. I mean, is it just like this some sort of like hyper training routine where God's just weeding out all the weaklings so he just has, like, you know, a super team later? I don't know.
It also brings out the victim blaming element as well. You know, if you haven't learned, if you haven't been built up by your trials, then it's your fault for not learning from them because you should have been able to.
Right. Yeah. Right.
I suppose this brings us on to the next one on the list.
Number two. Soul-making. Even the worst trials will give you experience and shall be for your good. The most pleasant experiences of life increase the extent to which you can be broken.
So when you're saying soul-making, like, what exactly do you mean by soul?
So soul-making, this has the very strong analogy, there's very strong elements in LDS theology, the eternal life and immortality of man, eternal passion. Again, very, very strong in LDS theology. And, you know, if the idea is that suffering makes us better, then the analogy is that that well-being somehow, you know, corrupts our souls or somehow breaks them down. There was an interesting dilemma that was raised in a priesthood lesson I was in just this very afternoon, which is the idea that sufferings are for our good, and also we should serve others to reduce their suffering. And the conundrum that arises from that is that if we reduce someone else's suffering, we've actually deprived them of an opportunity to learn and grow through it. And so the dilemma that emerges, the reflection of this particular theodicy, is the idea that if suffering's for our good, then perhaps good experiences are for our bad or somehow harm us spiritually.
Well, and isn't that a recurring theme in the Book of Mormon with the cycle of pride? You know, once they get once they're blessed, they build up in their pride and they become ripe for destruction.
Precisely.
Okay. Eternal time frame.
Number three. Eternal time frame. Your adversity and affliction shall be but a small moment, and if you endure it well, you shall be exalted on a high. Your joy and happiness shall be but a small moment compared to the infinite suffering in store for you in the hereafter.
Yeah, and this came out in the home teaching lesson again today. I mean, he kept talking about how valuable it is to have an eternal perspective.
Well, this ties back to the example I give at the start. And so, again, anyone who hasn't seen this Pulitzer Prize-winning photo, again, do Google it. Just Google child and vulture, and you'll find it straight away. You know, we've got this little sort of African it's a baby girl, it's a prostrate down on the ground. It's just the strongest example, the pictorial example in my mind of suffering. Why does God let this happen? Well, the child was going to die and is going to go straight to the celestial kingdom, and the atonement of Christ automatically saves that child. And that short period of suffering that she experienced, that's going to be very, very small when you consider she's got all of eternity to grow and progress. You can flip that on its head as well. You can say that all the goodness we have in life again is that's all well and good, but we've got an eternity of suffering ahead to look forward to. There's perhaps another little dilemma that comes up in here that you hear often. If this life is so small that it's going to be inconsequential in the grand scheme of things, then why is it that sins can have eternal ramifications? It's sort of like you don't really get to have your cake and eat it in this regard. Either this life is long enough to be eternally significant, or it is too short to be of any relevance. But it seems to me quite often church doctrine tries to have both of those properties simultaneously, which is a contradiction.
Amen. Yeah, that was really well said.
Yeah, no, I absolutely agree.
So, as you were talking about the eternal time frame, I was thinking about Jake's earlier comment about trivializing suffering, and it really does try to minimize the suffering. But the converse of that, or the result of minimizing the suffering, is to try and ameliorate hope, to raise hope in people's mind. And is that in and of itself a bad thing? I mean, is that something that we should avoid?
I don't have any good evidence that there definitely is a hereafter. I don't have any good evidence that there is definitely a part of my consciousness that will survive my inevitable death. As such, it becomes me to make choices that are going to maximize well-being for myself and for others in the here and now. And so it's great to make meaning of suffering, but when that when we try and just find meaning rather than working to resolve it, I would say that's not a moral path for me.
Well, so let me give an example here. A good friend of mine, who his younger brother, when he was on his mission, was hit by a car and died. Now, the story that was developed around that was, of course, as you can expect, God needed him. God needed this missionary, and he's continuing his mission now on the other side with the spirits who are in spirit prison, and it was just his time, and God took him. And this view has given the family a lot of hope and way to make sense of what happened. And not that they don't have despair around losing their brother and son, but it made it a little bit easier. So I understand that there's no proof of any of those things, but in the here and now, the way that they're dealing with it, it's been, their spirits have been lifted a little bit. Isn't there evidence that these stories and these worldviews will help people in those ways?
Well, I'd like to counter the anecdote with one of my own.
All right.
So my dad died when I was 9, and I remember hearing that a lot. Like, oh, there must, there's a reason for this, and he's needed on the other side. And growing up, I felt very resentful toward that idea, because I was like, screw dead people. They're already dead. Like, they'll be there. I'm 9. I'm a child. Like, you don't think a child needs a father more than like some dead guy needs another dead guy to teach him about the gospel? Like, I don't know. It's just like kind of a ridiculous idea. I'm like, wow. Like, how can that be your explanation for things? So I don't know, I guess, and obviously this didn't just spring out of my mind when I was 9, but like it was this angst that I felt about it. And I was able to articulate it later. But I just, I don't know. It just, I think it trivializes things. I mean, in some ways, like, it gives people hope and it gives them a way of coping with death and explaining the world that isn't just this, hey, we're floating on a rock in an immense vacuum or something, you know, in space. But, like, it, you know, in other ways, I think it can be very, in my case, it was kind of harmful because I felt like my loss was trivialized by that type of view.
How did your mom deal with it?
No, that's how she felt. So, like, I never spoke out and, like, said, like, that's dumb.
What I'm asking, was it helpful for her? I mean, clearly it wasn't helpful for you.
Right.
But was it helpful for her? Was it helpful for any of your siblings?
I don't know. I haven't asked them specifically about that. And I haven't asked my mom. I'm sure my mom would say, yes, it was helpful for her. But I think that she's, I think she's in denial about a lot of things. So, I mean, she's a wonderful woman. I love her so much. But, like, I don't think she would ever admit that, like, you know, that some sort of, like, church sanctioned or, like, mainstream Mormon explanation for something wasn't satisfactory. As for my siblings, I'd be interested in asking about that. But I don't know.
I think that all of these, you know, these 10 points that Seb flips on their heads, the basis for understanding or, you know, understanding a God like this is just hope. I mean, it's projected hope onto something that's completely unknown and uncertain. So there's no basis, there's no evidence for any of these things. It's just what people hope for. They feel despair because of death or because of some kind of a hardship, and they think, all right, well, how can I explain this in a way that will make me feel a little bit better? To me, that's the basis for these things. I'm not saying that that makes it true or not, but that's where it has its power. And, you know, when I was studying tradition, folklore, we'd always say that the reason that anything continues on in tradition over time is because it has a function, it has its value to people. And to me, that's where I see this value in viewing a God in this way, that it does give comfort. Not to everyone, clearly. It didn't to you, Jake,
right,
in your case. But I think that there are people who find tremendous comfort in understanding this. And so it's an interesting exercise to take those things that they find comfort in and flip it on its head and say, well, what about the opposite of this? I mean, because there's no... I think the reason that doesn't exist in anybody's belief system, at least that I'm aware of, because it doesn't give comfort.
Right.
So there isn't any value. So that tradition hasn't, if it ever existed, it hasn't continued on. But that's how I see it.
Right.
Okay, so how about number four, the free will defense?
Number four, the free will defense. God permits your suffering from chains of events initiated by human choices. God permits your well-being from chains of events initiated by human choices.
Yeah, so one argument against the presence of gratuitous evil is the fact that God's going to sit back and do nothing and not interfere just so that our own actions can play themselves out. Again, that flips fairly nicely. You know, we tend to say, you know, God allows something to happen. That's always that's always used in a bad context. You know, God allows a tsunami to sweep over Indonesia, killing 200,000 people. He allows these things to take place. Or I suppose we're going on to divine hiddenness as well there, but he allows human choices. He allows Hitler to marshal the Third Reich, you know, against the Allies. He allows these things to take place just so that we've got this perfect game, this perfect matrix, this perfect setup in which free will is allowed to exist.
Well, the issue I've had, and I've had a lot of conversation with my mom about this type of thing too, where I think this really fits. This fits really well in Mormon theology with the idea that, like, you know, Satan's trying to take away our agency, and, like, agency is paramount, and that's what, you know, God's all about is agency. But it seems to be kind of counterintuitive that God would allow some people to totally hijack the agency of other people with their agency. Like, if agency and the ability to act is, like, paramount, then, like, why is, you know, why if when Hitler goes and, you know, and starts a and there's a concentration camp and a bunch of people die, like, their agency was completely eclipsed by Hitler's agency.
My argument is not that the notion of agency is necessarily logically consistent. I suppose where I'm going here is, if you believe in agency, it doesn't get you to determining whether or not God is good or not.
Right, right. Okay, yeah.
Number five. Divine hiddenness. God preserves your faith by strategically limiting his intervention. God gives you false hope by strategically limiting his intervention.
This is the notion that if God appears, you know, and intervenes in reality too freely, we'll see that he very obviously exists, and so we won't have to have faith in him. So if I prayed for my bike tire and suddenly it reinflated itself before my eyes, that would be really obvious proof that God exists, and so I wouldn't have to have faith in him. And so he stays his hand in instances where he could otherwise intervene, just so that the illusion is complete, just so that we stay within the veil. For instance, if you take the death of a missionary by in a car accident, we say, you know, why didn't God suddenly come in and override the steering of that car to avoid the accident? Now, the answer to that is, God could have done that. He could have controlled the steering of the car to avoid the accident, but he chose not to do that. And the reason that I'm hypothesizing that God chose to act this way is so that we still have faith in him, so that we can still grow through our mortal probation by being separated by the veil. And so when we reflect that, let's take a good event. God could have stopped a good event happening to me, but he chose to let it happen just so that I could continue believing that God is good, or continue believing that he doesn't exist, or continue in any particular path that serves the advantages of the evil purposes of this evil God. For instance, the good God might want us to have faith that he exists. The bad God might want us to have faith that he doesn't exist, just to make it an even more nasty surprise when we show up to the pearly gates and find out he's evil after all. There are perhaps a number of ways you can swing this, but it seems perfectly reasonable to me that an evil God could have malicious reasons for staying hidden, just as a benevolent God has good reasons for staying hidden, if that makes sense.
Yeah, that's a good way of saying it.
Number six. The best of all possible worlds. The conditions of this world are tuned for a maximum number of souls to achieve salvation. The conditions of this world are tuned to maximize human pain and suffering.
It seems to me that this one is really encapsulated in that scripture, I think it's Abraham, that bring to pass the immortality and the eternal life of man, my work and my glory. That this would be that the work and the glory of this malevolent God is to bring to pass the eternal damnation of man.
Indeed.
Okay.
So the best of all possible worlds is another phrase that comes from the apologetic playbook of classical theism. And this one reflects very nicely in the worst of all possible worlds. So the exact balance of suffering and well-being, the balance of good and evil that we experience in the world around us, is exactly what God needs to achieve his further ends. And that says nothing about what his ultimate plan is. That balance could be for good or it could be for evil, just as it's equally tenable.
Number seven. Deus ex machina. In the end, God will resolve all contradictions, injustices, and unknowns. In the end, God will maximize all contradictions, injustices, and unknowns.
This is a staple of Mormonism. What happens to Oh, I don't know. You know, what happens when a couple sealed in the temple are divorced, you know, due to infidelity, and the woman remarries a new faithful husband? You know, what will happen to them? Oh, well, God will sort it out in the millennium. The notion that God will sort it out in the end, it comes up time and time again whenever there is a logical inconsistency or some sort of dilemma. Lots and lots of people say, well, I don't have answers to those questions, but God will answer it in the end. It's just this fantastic get-out clause for any theological problem you might happen to have. But again, it doesn't get you to a good God, because, of course, you know, anything that seems sensible or right or just or fair, all of those things which are seemingly contradictory to an evil God could also be sorted out in the end. And so we have this God, his God in the machine, who comes in at the end to turn everything to his preferred direction.
Yeah, and that, what did you call it? An escape card?
It's a go to jail free. It's get out of jail free card for any theological problem.
Right. Yeah. I like when I really started questioning the things that I was raised with. You know, like I started questioning, and Jake's going to laugh at this because he did this once in the Elder's Quorum. I tease him about it. why do we need ordinances? Like, why are ordinances so important? If you've got this God who can make everything work out in the end anyway, why do we need to make sure that when people are baptized, no hair floats up, or like no piece of their clothing floats up, or when you're doing the sacrament, you know? And I don't know if you guys ever had this experience with the sacrament, but you know, like when it's the bread's turn to be blessed, you want to make sure that the water's totally covered so that it doesn't get any of the blessing, you know, and don't even have a little corner of the bread covered, because you know, the people who have that, they won't have the blessed bread, you know. It's like really kind of silly stuff to me when I started thinking about it in that way, especially if in the end God can make everything work out anyway, and why do we have to go and do these baptisms for the dead, and people can't pass over until you've actually done the, you know, just like all this kind of stuff. And I was mentioning this last night to a friend of mine who was over. Jake, you know him as Steve.
Yes.
And,
Steve.
And Steve said that he's come to the conclusion that God must be a 12-year-old boy with Asperger's, that everything has to be perfectly by the rules. Because Steve has a son with Asperger's, so he has a special understanding of that.
Right. No, I mean, it does make it seem like this obsession with these kind of ritualistic ordinances and like the, you know, these technicalities for getting into heaven makes it seem like, you know, God is just an insufferable bureaucrat or something, you know.
Right.
It's like, no, you didn't sign three times, you know, or, you know, whatever it is that. There's this obsession with these technicalities that, to me, are complete. I mean, they seem to be arbitrary compared to the types of things that the commandments of God should be focused on, which is like increasing morality and well-being. Of course, I'm reading into, I guess that could be flipped on its head, right? It did seem, the obsession with ordinances and everything does make it seem like a
an exactness. You know, right. Like what? Because this is what my wife's reaction last night. She's like, "You guys really believed it that literally?" And we're, you know, if we got one word wrong in the sacrament prayer, we would have to redo it in front of the whole congregation. You know, so like you got to get it perfect, exact, and it really doesn't fit with the Deus ex machina. Get out of jail free card, but that certainly exists, and it gets used all the time. And so if it's being used to demonstrate a benevolent God, why couldn't it be used to demonstrate a malevolent God as well? I think is your point here.
Yeah, I really want to tell a funny story about like the get out of jail free card, because I want to waste all of your time. And there was this, no, well, we went to the, Carthage jail thing with the, we actually went with the ward, Glenn, with the Stake Youth Conference for some reason. Anyway.
Yeah. My daughter was there, right?
Yeah, she was there. Right. Yeah. So we went to Carthage jail and we're there, and the sister missionary is taking us through the thing, through the whole tour. I'm sorry, somebody just knocked on my door. Can you hold on a second?
It's the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Oh, maybe they,
I just want to interrupt at this point to let you all know that it was not the Jehovah's Witnesses. But if you stick around to the end of this podcast, you know how we do Easter eggs sometimes, you may hear exactly what happened when Jake went to the door. But for now, let's get back to the conversation.
Anyway, so we were in Carthage Jail, and while we were there, it was about halfway through the tour, and I asked the sister missionary, I was like, could you explain why Joseph Smith was in jail? And her answer was like, we can ask him that. We can ask them that in the afterlife. So I thought that was like a funny use of the escape clause, because you don't have to. I mean, there's like,
because she had no answer for you then, so we'll just have to ask Joseph.
Right. Yeah. Well, she viewed it as like this thing, this unanswerable thing. Where that actually was answerable. Anyway, well, I feel like the time was sufficiently wasted. So let's.
I liked it.
Carry on.
Number 8. Atonement. God sent Jesus to suffer to save you and succor you according to your infirmities. God sent Jesus to suffer to damn you and increase your infirmities.
I was actually rather reticent to bring this one up because it probably deserves an entire podcast just on itself. But trying to capture just briefly a few key elements that lend themselves to reflection. We have the notion that God sends Jesus to suffer to save us, and to not just to bring salvation, but also bring this relief from suffering. Quite often we'll hear the line trotted out by general authorities, like Jeffrey Holland and Richard Scott, the notion that the atonement is in some way incomprehensible. You know, we'll hear this phrase, in a way that I don't understand, the atonement is infinite, or some qualifier about the atonement. And I suppose this comes back to divine incomprehensibility, but I would posit the idea that it can be reflected, and that rather than Jesus suffering to save us and to reduce our pain, maybe Jesus' suffering damns us in a spiritual sense and also exacerbates our suffering in a physical sense.
So how would that happen? I was just going to ask, how would that happen? Would that be, how some people feel like their sins specifically caused pain and suffering to Jesus, that there's going to be like some retribution for that later on, that he'll go, you made me bleed out of this pool for what you did, and now you're going to get yours for eternity. Is that the idea there? Sorry, Jay.
So, yes, there is that. On the other hand, of course, I don't necessarily have to propose a mechanism for this, just as I don't really have a mechanism for how Jesus's suffering, the suffering of one person atones for the sins of another. I don't have to explain either. If I can just assert one, I can assert the other.
It's just as incomprehensible.
Yes, yeah. You quite possibly. Again, on the flip side, perhaps picking up on what you said, there's that. Maybe you've heard of the youth lesson in which you take a shoebox with Jesus' face on it and you stab it to represent the pain that you're causing Jesus.
No, I haven't heard that one.
Are you kidding?
No, that's again one of those golden youth lessons that maybe escapes correlation somehow.
Wow.
But you see, here's the thing. I mean, again, I'm not sure exactly how Jesus' suffering is meant to physically, and this is perhaps an LDS doctrine rather than a Christian one, but the Book of Mormon, Alma, chapter 7, verse 11, these scriptures are quite unequivocal that the atonement has a physical process, has a physical component. But obviously suffering still exists in the world, so it doesn't eliminate suffering. So I suppose we could reflect it and say that the suffering in the world is a result of it, and flip it like that. But it's a tricky one, but I think those elements do reflect.
Well, what about like Christ's statements? Are we taking like scriptural statements into account? So if we have like these scriptural statements from Christ, or about come unto me, all ye that labor, and I shall give you rest, and be saved in me, and I am the light and the life. Would that just be a big Psych?
Absolutely. So I've referred to the psych in a few previous instances here. It could just be that sets us up. You know, it gives us false hope that makes the hellish afterlife all the more miserable as a result of that false hope.
Mm-hmm.
But again, I'll say, you know, give me evidence that physical pain is reduced by, you know, coming unto him and finding rest from your troubles. I suppose there's this mysterious mechanism that's proposed that physical suffering is reduced by, you know, faith in Jesus. You could give just, you know, equal evidence to say that physical suffering is increased by faith in him. Again, if you appeal to mystery in that fashion, it goes both ways.
Yeah, and I think it goes back. I mean, I think it kind of a lot of this kind of hinges on a question that you brought up after the essay. You know, where, you know, this brings up some interesting questions, and one of them was: is there ever a case in which, I think you say specifically, a benevolent God would lie? But I think that a lot of this kind of comes down to, and the ability for these to be inverted kind of comes down to the idea of the assumption that God can't lie.
This is a very interesting question, and it has again. I don't know if I've ever actually heard any deep discussion of this, but I think one could make a case from the believing perspective that God, that a good God, can deceive us in some way. So, in the scriptural canon, we read in a number of instances that God cannot lie, and yet this whole world is an exercise in divine deceit, in that God makes it look like he's not there. So I think it could be argued that that is a deceptive act.
Mm-hmm.
Although again, it is for the greater good. You know, God withholds his presence from us, for our benefit. And so I think we've got a good grounds there from the believing perspective to assume that God can deceive us in ways that are for our greater good. But as soon as you open that can, as soon as you open that door, all of a sudden you find that you can't take anything. You know, anything God says could, in fact, be a lie for our benefit, or indeed, if God is evil, anything that is said could be a lie for our, just to make things worse for us.
Well, trying to think of examples where God may have lied. I know. My friend Heather, who podcasts with the Mormon Expositor, she's told me before that she always felt that God lied to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when he said, if you partake of this fruit, you'll surely die. And then they didn't, at least not for hundreds of years. So I don't know if there's any other, like, scriptural... Yeah, I don't know if that's considered a lie, really, or if there's other places in Scripture where God has said something that has then been demonstrably false.
You see, the lie is, of course, you know, we talk about a lie as a binary proposition, true or false, but if you look at this as a continuum, as a spectrum of deceptiveness, we certainly see things that have a degree of deceptiveness coming from God, like the statement you referred to, again, like the notion that we have a veil that makes the world look, you know, it looks like the world evolved from, that all creation has a common origin in a single-celled organisms billions of years ago. You know, it looked like this, but that's again seems to be an act of divine deceptiveness. What is very interesting, there is a school of thought called there's a school of young Earth creationist thought that the world was created to make it look like evolution took place, that the dinosaur skeletons were created in the fossil, in the rocks, the fossils were created to make it look like the world was old. And that gives rise to a sort of philosophical rebuttal called Last Thursdayism. This is the notion that the world was in fact created last Thursday, and that all memories and recollections we've got were in fact all created on last Thursday to make it look like we're older. And that's just a sort of reductio ad absurdum. That's just to make it manifest how absurd it is when we start inferring divine deceptiveness like that. Again, it comes back to the notion that if the world is only 6,000 years old, then all of the light that's in transit from distant stars had to be created in transit 6,000 light years away so that it would hit us right at the right moment. But like I say, as soon as you start to play that game, the battle's over because you can't infer anything at all. And so your whole ability to observe reality and understand it falls away. But by similar token, as soon as we infer any degree of deceptiveness, albeit for a good cause, our ability to interpret the divine starts to fall away. And that, again, that leads us on to divine incomprehensibility. But no, that's quite a very pertinent question. And so I suppose everyone who, you know, any believer should definitely ask themselves, whether any divine deceptiveness is present or could be present, because again, then that has vast ramifications for what we think we understand about the divine.
Interesting. Okay. So we're almost at divine incomprehensibility. We've been dancing around it all this time, but we've got darkness and light first.
Number 9. Darkness and light. Just as cold is the absence of heat, so all evil you perceive is but the absence of God's influence. Just as cold is the absence of heat, so all good you perceive is but the absence of God's influence.
This is a fairly straightforward one, and the idea is that good is just the absence of evil, just in the same way that darkness is the absence of light, and cold is the absence of heat. This is I'm sure there's an anecdote somewhere where some atheist school professor meets a young sort of Christian or a young Mormon or however the urban legend is told, and they have some dialogue. I'm sure that's where it originates from. But again, this is sometimes used to defend the presence of evil in the world by saying God doesn't cause the evil. He just sort of steps back and is absent, and when he's absent, evil exists in his absence. And again, this reflects very, very neatly to suggest that God's evil, and when he goes away, good exists in his absence.
Right. And there's also a problem. I mean, that one, and I'm talking not, the inverse, I think, is very sound, but I'm talking about the original kind of theodicy, I think, is kind of flawed because, like, so there's no devil, you know? Like, it kind of eliminates, or it, I think it really throws into question, like, the ability to have some sort of, like, concentrated locus source of evil, like the devil, if, you know, suffering and evil is just the absence of God and not, like, an active opposing force. But
very interesting question. And so there is an alternative version of the argument from evil, and that is to replace the roles of the devil and of God. And so sort of, how do you know that the God you worship isn't in fact Satan, and that he's tricked you into thinking that Satan is God? I suppose that comes back to whether God can lie or not, but this gets into some wonderful sort of mental gymnastics when you start trying to second guess whether the being you worship isn't in fact Satan, who's convinced you Satan is God.
Right.
There's a very interesting argument that you hear from time to time. I've heard from time to time on the Atheist Experience podcast pertaining to morality. And so the atheist viewers will, the atheist hosts will ask a Christian caller, how did you determine that the God you worship is good, that he's the right one? Because of course, if your morality comes from him, then how can you use it, your morality, to make a judgment? You had to make a moral call to determine if God was good in the first place. And so it sets up this fantastic sort of circular logic.
Right.
And I think by extension that applies in this case as well. Again, it's an interesting dilemma there.
Yeah.
I've left Satan out of the evil God for the time being, just
right,
because of the added complexity that involves when you bring him in.
Yeah.
But it's certainly a very interesting question to contemplate. Another thing to emphasize, of course, Satan is referred to in the LDS canon as the God of this world.
Right.
I suppose, but by a certain train of thought, of course, the God of this world is evil and seeks for our evil.
Number 10. Divine incomprehensibility. God works in mysterious ways which are not your ways. His thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and you should not lean unto your own understanding.
God's omniscience allows all events to maximize ultimate harm, even if his machinations are beyond your limited understanding.
Yeah, so this is a great one. There is a line of theological and apologetic thought called skeptical theism, and it's not one that I know really very much about at all. But it has to do with the notion of, we've got this various scriptures that talk about how God is so much smarter than us. Anything we don't understand can still be the exercise of the divine will towards accomplishing good. And so I bring out this analogy right in the middle of the exercise. You know, my 10 items are a chiasmus.
I did notice that.
And so because it's got chiasmus in it, you can tell that my essay is true because
right.
It's got chiasmus in it, so right. It couldn't have possibly been written by me. But
your Hebrew origins were coming out or something.
Yeah, what tribe does your patriarchal blessing say that you're from?
Right.
Because that might be the source of your chiasmus.
Yes, could be. So I ended my essay with a number of questions. I think I often prefer questions to answers. I think religious faith lends itself to this nice certainty. You know, do you have questions? Well, we've got the answers. It's quite nice to flip that up and say, have you got answers? Well, I've got questions. And there may be a couple of those we can dip into. But if I was to pick one, it's one that we sort of were sidling towards earlier. Let's suggest for a moment that the idea I've proposed that all theodicies can be flipped on their head. Let's grant that. Let's assume that is true and proven. Is it possible to exercise faith, that is, belief without evidence? Is it possible to exercise pure faith and choose to believe that God is good? And so I refer to this argument as the Givens Gambit, after Terrell Givens. And I had the chance to have posed this question to him in person earlier in the year. He sets up this idea that there is a continuum that exists. And again, this is God's will. There are situations in life where there's equal evidence on both sides of the coin. And so he likes to use the example of the Book of Mormon. On the one hand, you've got all of the hits in the Middle East, or the path that Nephi followed down to the Red Sea. You know, that's this fantastic proof that the Book of Mormon couldn't have been written in the 19th century. And on the flip side, you've got the anachronisms like horses and wheels and barley and cattle and pigs. And so you've got this situation where you've got evidence on both sides, and because there's evidence on both sides, you get to use faith to choose to believe on one particular side. And so I think this philosophy that Terrell Givens advances can be applied to the evil God situation. You know, if you've got just as good reason to suppose that God is evil as that he is good, can you just choose that he is good? Maybe God wanted it that way, so that we would have to exercise faith to believe that he is good and worship him accordingly. Any thoughts?
Okay, I do have some thoughts about this, because I think that you could argue that, but I think that at that point it kind of makes your choice arbitrary. Like there's a level of arbitrariness that enters into the election, what you choose to believe, because if it's something that truly is kind of a coin flip in terms of evidence, then what do you really like? I guess what is the point of choosing one or the other? Like, what's the benefit of choosing one or the other if there's no way to know?
But Jake,
mm-hmm.
if I believe that God is good, then I can stand and testify to you with every fiber of my being that the departure of your father was for a good reason. And so I can reap the benefits of hope, in this life that choice.
I guess from a very from a standpoint of the person themselves that makes the choice, the person that makes the choice and what they get out of it. Sure, I mean, does that mean we're kind of writing off the correspondence between that choice or that belief and objective reality, if God is good and exists, you know?
I would respond in a number of ways. From my gut, at the moment, I would say my model of reality doesn't involve any methods that allow arbitrary choice in that fashion. And I think in situations where there is indeed a true balance of the evidence, we don't get to just choose. There's a fantastic quote from the great 80s movie War Games, and this perhaps brings us back to our chess grandmaster analogy, and that is the only winning move is not to play. In situations where there's a true balance of the evidence, I suppose I would argue we're not justified in making a choice. And I suppose I think the skeptical, to bring us home, the skeptical worldview suggests that we apportion our belief to the evidence, and that when we believe something without evidence, again, we open ourselves up to problems because, again, we've no way of testing that particular belief, whether it conforms to the model of reality. And so, yes, I can make a choice about the Book of Mormon or about the morality of God or about any other situation in which I perceive there to be a balance. I'm not saying there is a balance of the evidence, but any situation in which we believe there to be a balance of evidence. If I make that choice, I've then accepted a belief, I've accepted something into my model of reality that is not testable, that is not grounded, and that if I rely upon that in the choices I make, it's going to get me into trouble and result again in problems further down. Do you see where I'm coming from?
Yeah, I think it's good. Any final comments?
I'm good, dude.
It's a little overwhelming. It's very overwhelming. So, like, this is going to be one that I like listen back to and I go, oh, I should have said that, just because, like, trying to wrap my head around all these things. I enjoy it. I have a lot of fun with it. But man,
I mean, this is really abstract. I mean, this is really, yeah. I think this is hard to digest. This is some like high powered shit. Not that it should, but like,
and it's so intimidating that we're talking with Seb, who's a mechanical engineer with an English accent. I feel stupid just sitting here. It's like I'm talking to Richard Dawkins or something.
No, I mean, I feel the same way. When I was listening, I listened to this thing probably 8 or 10 times. Yeah, no, I felt that way. I was like, this guy's out of my league. But it's been great to talk. I mean, it's been great talking to you, though. Holy cow.
Do you feel like we're out of your league?
No, we've raised lots of questions. Again, let me emphasize, I am a mechanical engineer, and that in no way equips me to talk about philosophy or about theology or about rules of logic in this fashion. Again, I've been in awe of Brother Jake's videos from the very first time I heard the first one, and so my first reaction was definitely to say I'm not worthy. In listening to those, I just hear myself. I heard verbatim lines of reasoning that came out of my mouth to many a person in the mission field.
Right.
Let me just bring up very briefly a few comments I actually heard from you on a blog post you wrote in connection with one of your videos, and that suddenly struck me. And you sort of hypothesized right in the closing comments, what if the Boyd K. Packers of the world are correct, and God really does hate the gays? What if he turns out to be more Javert than Valjean? But it raises some interesting questions, and although it is deep, I think it all comes back to our own individual lives. In as far as suffering is something that we all have to deal with and we all have to make meaning of or reject meaning of. And so, yes, it's deep, but it's something that we all have to deal with in a way, and it's certainly something that I really had to deal with very strongly as a believer. And so it does boil down to our lives in a practical sense.
All right. Thanks, everyone, for joining us today. And a special thanks to Seb for all the time that he took to make all of this happen. Now, we have a few other listener essays that we've got on deck that we're working on. It's taking us a while to get them out, but please, if you have something that you want to say,
say it. Send it in. We'll work with you. We'll publish it. And, you know, don't feel intimidated. You don't need to make them fancy with music or sound effects or anything like you heard today. Just send us your recorded audio and we can do the rest. So there's a submit button at the top right corner of our website, infantsonthrones.com. Now, we don't always check it, so it may sit there for a while before you hear from us. But if you need to contact us, you can find us on Facebook or try and get us a hold of us some other way. We're out there. We also still have a few survey responses that are coming in from time to time. We're currently at 174, although I'd really like to see us get over 200. You know, popcorn party, remember? And you know, since I sometimes use this time to read you positive reviews that we get on iTunes, which is my favorite place to get feedback, by the way, and since this episode has been all about flipping the good messages to evil, why not take a minute to read you this scathing review that we received a few months ago on Reddit? And I promise, I'm not making this up. Fuck you guys for your horrendous comments and attitudes in the podcast, Manacled Mormons in Sex Chains. Fuck your fucking victim-blaming, slut-shaming, rape-apologizing faces. How dare you presume to trivialize Kirk's experiences of being kidnapped, held against his will, and forcibly raped over 3 days? How dare you make comments like, if he had struggled with all his might, or, I will grant that a man can be raped, snip. I just can't put it at the same level as a woman being raped. I don't like using the word rape because I think that belongs to a woman. Huh? I'm done. Fuck you and your podcast. I've been disappointed with the discussion overall, but this egregious affront to human decency pushed me over the edge. Joking about how this was every missionary's wet dream because he got to have sex without the shunned guilt? Way to victim blame, slut shame, and send gender equality back decades. Just in case it wasn't clear, fuck you.
Well, excuse
I don't really know how to respond to that. Any feedback's good feedback, right? So, geez, on that note, anyone, I'm not going to swear. Anyone for the effing prayer?
I'm just sitting here making the wheels go round and round. And rock the constant roll. No longer riding on the merry-go-round. No, no. I just have to let it go.
Through the whole tour. I'm sorry, somebody just knocked on my door. Can you hold on a second?
It's the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Oh, maybe they,
invite them on.
Just vent the torrent of anger. I'm just kidding. All right, I'll be right back.
And we can eavesdrop.
Hi. Yeah, sure. Hold on a second.
Aww. The benevolent Jake.
You're welcome.
See, isn't that nice of Jake? He gave money to that little kid at the door. But, you know, since we're playing the flipping game and everything, how do we know that Jake is really benevolent? He may really just be kind of an evil douchebag. Here's what happened when that kid came back an hour later and Jake didn't know we were still recording. I knew it.
So I made a civil gesture, same thing you did.
The mean, angry Jake.